In 1898, two maneless male lions terrorized the Tsavo region of Kenya. They dragged off and devoured human victims almost daily. They were particularly focused on a British construction camp. Thousands of Indian and African workers were there building a bridge over the Tsavo River. The estimated number of victims ranges from dozens to over 100. The truth is, they didn't even count casualties among the African workers or the locals. What do you do when lions are brazenly hunting people like that? Well, you gear up and you hunt them. John Patterson, who was in charge of the bridge building, spent months pursuing the beasts. He was ultimately successful, though the second lion had to be shot 9 times and died gnawing on a fallen tree branch, still trying to reach Patterson. After all that terror and destruction, the Tsavo man-eaters became rugs in Patterson's home. Years later, the skins were then sold to the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, where they were stuffed and mounted, and they are now on display for the world to see. Now, Israel had a real lion problem, and it was called Assyria. They were the apex predators of the ancient world, victimizing everyone in their vast territory. They devoured peoples and cities and nations day by day. They lived and breathed and celebrated violence. And they dared God to stop them, roaring their blasphemies wherever they went. Isaiah, in his book, described the unstoppable Assyrian army this way. This is from Isaiah chapter 5. He says, "Their roaring is like a lion's. They roar like young lions. They growl and seize their prey and carry it off, and no one can rescue it." What you may not know is how into lions the Assyrians were. They used lion imagery more than any culture in the ancient Semitic world. They used it in their art and in their architecture and in their literature and in their propaganda. Lions were featured on the royal seal for hundreds of years, pressed into countless clay tablets. Tiglath-Pileser, one of Assyria's kings, he wrote this: "I left the chariots and took my place at the head of my warriors. I was bold as a lion and advanced triumphantly." King Sennacherib, we know him from Isaiah, he said, "I raged like a lion. I stormed like a tempest. With my merciless warriors, I set my face against Merodach-Baladan." His son, King Esarhaddon, also wrote about roaring and raging like a lion. The Assyrian goddess Ishtar was often depicted as a lioness or as riding a lion. And kings like Sargon and Sennacherib, they would put what are called lamassu sculptures at the entrance of their citadels, their city gates, their throne rooms of their palaces. These statues were protective deities with human heads and bodies of bulls or lions with wings. We have a picture of one of them. They have excavated a bunch of these. So what you're seeing here is actually from Assyria. And it was this huge, massive thing. It's like 13 or 15 feet tall. And they would have these at their city gates. And as you walked through, you would see these images. These lamassu figures were often then also followed by large carvings of heroes. And the heroes were Assyrian kings who were grasping a wriggling lion who was trying to get out of his grasp. And they're great big tall wall sculptures made out of these huge single stones that would hold up gates, and they were just immense. And you can see this one is at the Louvre. You can, and they have a bunch of them. You can hop on a plane to Paris later if you want to go see those in person. So lions were a part of Assyrian culture for a long time, hundreds of years. But Ashurbanipal is the one who could really be called the original Lion King. We believe that this was the king that was reigning during the time that Nahum wrote his book. Ashurbanipal frequently used lions in his propaganda, and he literally used actual lions to show that he was the strongest king in the world. He once said this, this is from his annals: "Among men, kings, and among the beasts, lions, all are powerless before my bow." He decorated his palace walls with images of lion hunts, which he frequently took part in. In fact, he was the only king of Assyria to put himself as a lion slayer in the reliefs on palace walls. He had a big ego, but it also had a practical PR marketing purpose. You see, lions were not only the symbol of Assyria and a, you know, kind of a rallying cry for Assyria, they were also a real problem specifically around Nineveh. During Ashurbanipal's reign, there was a population explosion of lions that were messing people up and hiding in thickets and dragging off both citizens and livestock. As king, Ashurbanipal was responsible to do something about it. He's the one that said, you know, I reign in the chaos of the world. It all falls under my jurisdiction. And so when lions, who are supposed to be, you know, either your god Ishtar or the mounts that she rides, and when all of your kings say, hey, we're stronger than lions, we are lion-hearted, everybody bows before me. Okay, well, when lions start picking off Ninevites, well, Ashurbanipal, it's on you to do something about it. So what did he do? Well, he had an arena constructed within the city walls of Nineveh where he could publicly hunt lions. It's like the Roman Colosseum. They did it first here. And so he would hunt lions in front of people. He wanted his citizens to know that he was the boss of lions. At one point, he told his people he could kill lions with his bare hands. And he once reported that, hey, I went out and I killed 18 lions within 40 minutes of daybreak, right? So the sun was up and 40 minutes later, he had killed 18 lions. And historians think he said that and put out this propaganda because Nineveh had 18 gates. And so he was symbolically saying, hey, I've got every gate covered. I'm the boss of all of these guys. He said he was able to do this because he had been divinely empowered. In fact, he called himself the king of the universe. So, now hearing all of this, why don't we listen to what Nahum had to say at the end of chapter 2? This begins in verse 11. Where is the lion's lair, or the feeding ground of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness prowled, and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away? The lion mauled whatever its cub needed and strangled prey for its lionesses. It filled up its dens with the kill and its lairs with mauled prey. Beware, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I'll make your chariots go up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. And so what Nahum is doing here, he's closing this chapter and this section of the book with a taunt song. That's what scholars identify this as. He is taunting Nineveh. He is mocking them, and he has a very strong message from the Lord there. Assyria, as an empire, had roared and ravaged and ruined the land for centuries, but now it's all over because the Lord God of Israel was going hunting. So let's look at verse 11 again. Where's the lion's lair, or the feeding ground of the young lions, where the lion and lioness prowled and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away? And so as we've been saying since the beginning, this isn't just about one city. You know, when Jonah went to Nineveh and he said 40 days and then Nineveh is going to be destroyed, it's kind of localized to that city. Right? The Lord had said, hey, I'm going to judge the city of Nineveh. And Nahum is showing us the depiction of the fall of Nineveh specifically, but it's emblematic of the entire empire of Assyria, which is going to come down because Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria at the time. And so we saw last time the battle of Nineveh, the siege of Nineveh. But this is not just about one city. It's the whole empire. It's all going to be wiped out. All the lions, all the lionesses, all the cubs, all their feeding grounds would be reclaimed by the Lord. They were going to go the way of the buffalo, right? They weren't going to be around anymore. Now remember, at the time of Nahum's writing, Assyria was as strong as ever. And they were swollen with pride. Back when Ashurbanipal's grandfather, Sennacherib, sent an army to besiege Jerusalem, his field commander had mocked the God of Israel. He said, your God can't help you. He can't save you. No God can overpower Sennacherib. He said, where's the God who can rescue you from our power? I mean, they blaspheme God with just boldness and pride and just incredible arrogance. Now, when that happened, they found out. They found out in a real big way. You know, just as a note to the unbelievers of the world, don't say, where's the God who can X, Y, and Z, right? What happened with the Titanic? I'm not saying that God sank the Titanic. I'm saying you shouldn't say, even God can't sink this ship and then buy a ticket on it. But the Assyrians found out. They said, where's the God that can rescue you from our power? And they discovered that there is a God who acts and responds and protects his people. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were destroyed. Assyria was gonna find out again, only this time it would be their final lesson. And they weren't gonna graduate, they were gonna terminate, right? In the previous verses, we saw Nahum depicted the siege of Nineveh. We saw the chaos of the battle and, you know, the army breaching the walls and all the frantic going on. But now the dust has settled and there's nothing left. Nahum is there after the battle now and he's looking around and he's mocking the Assyrians saying, well, where'd everybody go? Where is everybody? Well, they're all dead. It's all gone. It's all been destroyed. Verse 12, the lion mauled whatever its cubs needed and strangled prey for its lionesses. It filled up its dens with the kill and its lairs were mauled with mauled prey. When Jeremiah the prophet described what Assyria did to Israel, he said this, Israel is a stray lamb chased by lions. The first who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And so we see this theme, right? Whether it's Nahum or Jeremiah or Isaiah, we see that they say, hey, Assyria, they're all about lions. And yeah, they were like lions and we're like sheep and they're devouring us and they're chasing us. And you hear their roaring all over the earth. And man, they're so strong. Who can save us from their grip? The Assyrian kings were really excited to talk about how violently they devoured their enemies. I don't see any particularly young people in here, and so I'm gonna read you a couple of things that Assyrians said about the things that they did. This is from the kings that, you know, their records, their journals, their propaganda. If you're listening to this later and you have a little kid with you, you might wanna skip ahead. But here are a few lines from their annals. Here's what Ashurbanipal once wrote. Cities I conquered, destroyed, laid waste, and burned with fire, carrying booty away from them, which was beyond counting. King Sargon, I smashed their fortified walls and reduced them to the ground. The people together with their possessions I took as booty. Tiglath-Pileser, I felled with the sword 800 of their combat troops. I burned 3,000 captives from them. I did not leave one of them alive as a hostage. I made a pile of their corpses. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I flayed their city ruler and draped his skin over the wall of the city. I crushed the corpses of their warriors. I made their blood to flow over all the ravines and high places of mountains. I cut off their heads and piled them up at the walls of their cities like heaps of grain. What if the president of the United States said that at the State of the Union? Whoa, okay, man. The lion's roar of Assyria was terrifying. The lions at the Chaffee Zoo right now, they don't seem to roar very much. I remember being a kid and they had, what was his name? I forget his name. They had the one lion there in like a, you know, tiny little enclosure the size of this stage. But man, if you were at the zoo or in the parking lot and he roared, you could hear that echoing. And so Assyria's roar, it was really bad news. Bad news when they started coming, because this is the kind of stuff that they did to their enemies. And they did it with relish. They did it for fun. They wanted to brutalize people and destroy them and consume them. The Assyrian Empire stretched over 1,000 miles from the Nile River to the Caucasus Mountains. And through that whole territory, they spread fear and violence and bloodshed. What Nahum said in verse 12 there, they said about themselves. We filled our dens. We killed all of these people. We mauled people, and they're congratulating themselves about it. One source writes this, Assyrian cruelty stands almost unparalleled in the record of human history. And that's saying something, because humans have a great history of brutality and violence and cruelty. Just 3 weeks ago in Northern California, a man and his brother were attacked by a mountain lion. Sadly, one man was killed. The brother survived with traumatic injuries to his face. What do you do when a lion attacks people like that? You hunt them and kill them, right? You have to. And we do that even knowing that the lions are simply following their animal nature. And so, you know, Fish and Game went out, found that lion who was still with the one victim, and they said, hey, we dispatched him, right? You have to do something about that. You can't just let lions around eating people. That's a real problem. Now, we know lions aren't evil. Lions aren't criminals. When a lion kills a deer, we're not, well, we better hold him, put him on trial for murder. We understand that's what animals do. But they are dangerous, and so we protect people from them because people need to be protected. We step in and put a stop to their violence. Now, the Assyrians here, we're going in this analogy. Hey, they're the lions of the inhabited world here. Well, we know the Assyrians weren't animals. They were human beings. They should have known better than to treat people the way that they treated them for decade after decade, century after century. They especially should have known better since they had a real encounter with the living God. It was during the time of Jonah. We talked about this before. Jonah came. He says, I'm a messenger of the living God. I can prove that, you know, I am who I am and God is real. And I'm telling you that you have to stop doing what you're doing. I mean, the Lord encountered them through his messenger. And he said, you have to stop doing what you're doing. You've got to turn from your evil. You have to turn from your violence. Otherwise, I'm going to destroy you. Because that's what happens when you are oppressing people, when you're brutalizing people, when you're living outside of God's ways, eventually judgment falls and the wages of that sin is death. And so the Lord said, I'm going to destroy you unless you turn away from that. You got to stop acting like lions and start acting like humans. And for a time, Nineveh did. They repented and turned toward God. But then the years went by, new rulers came to power, the people went back on the prowl. They bought back into this Assyrian way of life. They chose to run with the lions of Nineveh rather than the lion of Judah. Verse 13 says, this is the Lord God speaking, beware, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I'll make your chariots go up in smoke and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. I am against you. Most of us have heard those comforting words of Romans 8:31, where God says this, or where Paul says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Great words that Christians cling onto, and that's great. This is the opposite of that. He says, man, I'm against you. And if I'm against you, it doesn't matter who's on your side. It doesn't matter what you've got going for you. It doesn't matter your wealth or your power or your position or your fortification or your intelligence. It's all going to burn in God's wrath. Like the chariots of Assyria, it all goes up in smoke. This is depicted amazingly and profoundly in the Revelation, where we see the last stand of human history, you know, before the millennial kingdom, where all the armies of the world turn to fight Jesus Christ and they're all just wiped out with the word of his mouth, right? And so it doesn't matter who's on your side or what coalition you have or what power you have or what weapons you have or what wealth you have or what position you have or what anything you have. If the Lord is against you, it's all going. Their strength, their people, their empire, their culture is all going into the dirt, literally. And while we tend to, as sort of New Testament Christians, we love to talk about God's love and God's grace and his kindness and his forgiveness, which are things we should talk about. We focus on grace. We're all about that. And so when we read through a book like Nahum, especially we're going to get to, you know, the passage just before this one or chapter 3, and it's a little bit icky. We sort of shrink from the severity of their judgment. But the truth is, that is the end result of living in rebellion against God and choosing sin rather than Savior. And Assyria was going to reap what they sowed. They sowed centuries of the most brutal kind of violence imaginable. And the Lord, you know, this is the choice that God gives human beings. He says, you can go your way or you can go my way. And if you want to go your way, I'll let you go your way. And here's what happens at the end of it, right? This is Romans 1. We don't want to be around God. We don't want to listen to God. All right, then go ahead. Go ahead into your debased mind. See what happens to your life. See what happens to your culture. See what happens to your nation. it's all going to implode and be destroyed and just fall into ruin, because that's what sin does. And so here we see it's like, oh, Assyrians, you love violence. You're excited about violence. You decorate your palaces with the skin of your enemies. All right, why don't you have all the violence then? You're gonna die doing what you loved, and that's being consumed by a sword. But that's what their culture was all about. Violence and conquest and brutalizing their enemies. And so the Lord gave them centuries of patient, long-suffering, saying, hey, why don't you not do this so that I don't have to wipe you out totally? I mean, that's the whole point of the book of Jonah, that the Lord says, I love these people. I love the people of Nineveh. I don't want them to be destroyed. Jonah, you want them to be destroyed because you hate Assyrians. But the difference, Jonah, between you and me, God, is that I love them. And I have to judge them if they refuse to accept my free gift of mercy and salvation. But I don't want to do that, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But if they don't come to repentance, the only other option is judgment. The messengers of Assyria figure prominently at the end of this verse, and the truth is they figure prominently in the Old Testament. They're highlighted here. We also see, you know, the Bible, it's interesting the stories the Bible repeats. Sometimes, you know, you'll get the story of the Bible, you know, a particular story one time, and then sometimes there's these other stories that the Bible keeps coming back to, keeps referencing, keeps repeating. In this case, there's a scene where, I've already talked about it, where Sennacherib, the grandfather of the guy who's king during Nahum's time, he's wiping out all kinds of Judean cities, tons of them, all the fortified cities, they just are wiped out. They do the kinds of things that Assyrians do to those people who were living there. And then they get to Jerusalem, and they're gonna besiege Jerusalem. And then the messenger of the king, he's got this interesting name. He's called the Rabshakeh, or you might in your Bible see he's called the royal spokesman. He comes, and this story is recorded in Isaiah, and then again in 2 Kings, and again in 2 Chronicles. And so this is a story that, for some reason, the Holy Spirit three times says, hey, pause and take a look at this, where it highlights the blasphemous speech, the arrogance, the attitude, the threats, the demands that this messenger of Assyria makes. He's the royal spokesman. And he's very much like the mouth of Sauron. If you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings, either the movies or the books, there's this scene where it's time for the big fight, and the big baddie sends his mouth out. He's this, and the movie does an incredible job. He's like the grossest creature you can see, and he's just all teeth and black stuff in his mouth and stuff. And he comes out there, and he comes out with all swagger, and he's saying, here's what we're gonna do, and no one can stand against us, and do you know what we did to your friends, and all of these different things. And that's exactly like what this Rabshakeh is doing in these three books of the Old Testament. And he's emblematic of what all the messengers of Assyria were like, right? When a messenger of Assyria came, he wasn't coming, well, there's good news and bad news. It was all bad news. They came to intimidate. They came to blaspheme. They came to demand submission. They came to exact tributes. That's why they came. It's kind of like if somebody knocked on your door and it's the IRS. They're not coming to give you anything. I'm sorry to break it to you. They're coming much the opposite to get something from you. But these guys, these messengers of Assyria, they were messengers of death. And so finally the Lord said, okay, that's enough. It's time. I'm gonna stand up on behalf of all your prey. It says he's gonna cut off your prey from the earth. That doesn't mean he's gonna hurt the prey. He says, no, I'm gonna stand in between you and your prey. You don't get to eat anymore. You don't get to drag people off anymore. You don't get to terrorize anymore. And so he was gonna put a stop to it once and for all. And along the way, he was gonna remind the world that he is Almighty God. He says, hey, by the way, I'm coming to you. I'm speaking to you. I'm the Lord of armies. I am Yahweh Almighty. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the one in charge of the flow of human history. Not some silly Ninevite king. God is the king of the universe. Nineveh was seen as the hub of the ancient world at that time. Like that was the city. the great metropolis. All roads, all commerce, everything, it just flowed to Nineveh. That was the most important, most powerful, most wealthy, most significant city in the entire world. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. No, you're not the hub of the world. You're not the center of the universe. You do not control lions and the elements and all these things. I do. I'm God Almighty. And he was going to show his people and anyone else paying attention what was really true. He says that I'm in charge and that I care about what people do to other people. And I don't like it when nations oppress other nations. And I don't like it when you shed blood. And I don't like it when you celebrate violence. And I don't like it when you refuse my mercy and refuse to go my way. I don't like it, and I'm going to put a stop to it. We don't know if Nahum's message actually made it to Nineveh, though I suspect that at some point in the 40 years between writing and wrath, it made its way to Nineveh's great library. Remember, Nahum is the only Old Testament prophetic book that is labeled a book. The rest are all burdens or visions, but it seems that his was actually prepared as a book. And what do we know about Nineveh? It had the world's largest, most impressive library, where Ashurbanipal, who was king at that time, said, I want to bring all the knowledge of the world and install it in our library. And we know that the Lord is gracious, and we know that the Lord wants people to be saved. And so I have no problem speculating that he got this book over to them at some point, but we don't know. What we do know is that God is always willing to save individuals who flee to him, even if judgment is coming to their nation or to their society. Rahab in Jericho, the mixed multitude in the Exodus, the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua. God is always ready and willing and excited to accept Ruth the Moabitess, or Uriah the Hittite, or Naaman the Syrian general, or Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. He's always ready. And even though judgments might fall on their cities or on their nations, he says, I will carve out for you if you will receive my mercy, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But when they don't, perish they will. That's the deal. It's still the deal. City of Nineveh was doomed. The Assyrian Empire was going to be wiped off the map. There was no stopping it. But individual Assyrians could still be saved. And so what should they do? If they got the book of Nahum and they went to the library and they were checking out books and they read the book of Nahum, what should they do? They should desert. They should desert their temples, desert their culture, desert their sin, and ally themselves with God Almighty. We saw last time that in the Battle of Nineveh, a bunch of soldiers did desert. They said, hey, we're going to go out to the Medes and the Babylonians and say, hey, please don't kill us. And so they needed to spiritually and in their hearts desert the Assyrian culture and the Assyrian way of life and embrace the God of Israel. This is always the choice. Because even though we don't do the kinds of things Assyria did, we're all still guilty of sin and rebellion and blasphemy against the one true God. And the only hope any person has is to fall at the feet of this Savior and receive his mercy and then become one of his people. That's what he says. He says, hey, you're a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. You are a sinner. All have fallen short. All have gone astray. And therefore, all are doomed to die because I have to judge sin. But I've paid all the fees and done all the red tape so that you could pick up citizenship in my kingdom, but you have to renounce the citizenship of your other kingdom. This happens sometimes, right? It's funny, you know, depending on what nation you're in or whatever, some allow dual citizenship. Some say, no, you can't be a dual citizen. And so if you want to become the citizen of another nation, get that other passport, you're supposed to renounce your citizenship where you are, right? That's the choice spiritually. The Lord says, hey, I want to save you. I want to include you. I want to bring you into my family. I'm ready to do it. I've made a place for you. I've got a whole thing planned for you. And I've got all these spiritual benefits for you. I mean, I've got this whole package for you. But you have to understand what's happening in your life and in your future. And you have to renounce that old way of life and accept what I'm offering to you. That's the only way for a person to be saved from the devouring sword, right? He says, hey, your young lions are going to be devoured by the sword. And it's interesting, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns back again? Go to Revelation 19. You see a sword comes from his mouth, and the unbelieving people of earth are all destroyed. Meanwhile, what should an Israelite be doing if they read the book of Nahum, right? So they're reading all this and they're like, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, it actually does have a lot to do with you. And so if we're like already believers, I'm already a member of the kingdom, I'm already in salvation. Okay, well, what should I be doing? Nahum told the people of Judah back in chapter 1, verse 15, what they should be doing. He said, look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, fulfill your vows. And so boiled down, Judah was supposed to remain faithful and remain separate. And so on the one hand, he's like, hey, be full of hope and be excited about the Lord and believe the Lord is going to do what he said he's going to do, even when it doesn't look like that circumstantially, because it didn't at the time. But he says, hey, be full of hope and trust the Lord. But also, this is important, don't become the new Assyrians. When the Assyrians were wiped out, it's like, oh, hey, there's a power vacuum in the world. There's a culture vacuum in the world. There's a literature vacuum in the world. Okay, well, why don't we become the new Assyrians? And Nahum's like, no. Be who God has made you to be. Be who God has set you apart to be. Orient your lives around your walk with the Lord, not becoming more like the Assyrians. I was stunned and a little disturbed to discover that outside the San Francisco Library stands a 15-foot tall statue of, anyone know? Show him. Ashurbanipal. There he is. What's he got there? He's holding the lion. Classic Ashurbanipal. That's outside the library of San Francisco. In the one hand, he's holding a clay tablet reminiscent of his great library where he sought to compile all the world's knowledge and wisdom. In his other hand, he's clutching that wriggling lion cub to his chest. It said that this statue cost $100,000. It has stood there for nearly 40 years, an emblem of man's wisdom, man's hubris, man's culture, man's blasphemy, and man's failure. You want to be like Ashurbanipal? You want him outside of your building? I don't. Who is our Lion King? And what does he stand for? We don't want to be anything like the Assyrians. God calls us to not love violence, to not be greedy, to not oppress the weak, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. He invites us to live lives of mercy and thankfulness and generosity and grace. And then as his messengers, now we're the royal spokesmen of our king. We're supposed to be the exact opposite of what we see the messengers of Assyria being. They were messengers of death. We are messengers of life. They came with intimidation. We go in gentleness. They exacted tribute. We freely give. They demanded submission. We go with an invitation for people to join us in the family of God. And then when they do, we submit one to another and then together kneel before our loving Savior, a Savior who protects and provides and walks with us through this life. He's the real Lion King coming once again to put down the oppressor and deliver his people. And that's good news.